It is our custom to preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, sometimes word by word. And that is that brings us to the text toward the end of Romans chapter 1. Donald Gray Barnhouse has said the last nine verses in the first chapter of Romans are the most terrible in the Bible. This is the description of mankind abandoned by God, and the scene is a frightful one. So it is a deep and a severe passage in some ways, and yet the truths are vital. Could they be more current than what we are facing? Well, if you're unclear where we're going on that, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and listen as I read, starting at verse 16. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul began this section in verse 16 by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? From the wrath of God. And he displayed that in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he then went on, following verse 18, verses 19 through 25, really, but 23, describing how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has revealed himself in creation. The very creation that abounds around us, nature as we might call it, is an evidence there must be a God who made this. And we can see things of his character, his being. Not only that he exists, we understand that he must be powerful, he must be wise, he must be kind. He gives things like rain, He has a sense of beauty. There's so much of God that is revealed in creation, in nature. But men suppress that truth, even though it's revealed to them, and we're told, and it's known in them. Men suppress the truth. They rebel against the truth in their heart. And it says, therefore, God gives them over to wrath. And something I have not underscored up to this time, knowing we'd be coming to this context, if you notice carefully back in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense verse. He's not speaking here about a future judgment. He's speaking about a contemporary judgment, a current judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed. So the gospel is to save us from the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Why is God wrathful toward us? Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verses 24 to 32, he will demonstrate that God's wrath is being revealed. That God's wrath has been poured out in history and is being poured out today. That was true 2,000 years ago, and is true today as well. Last week we briefly mentioned that verse 24 fits into this context. Verses 24 and 25 were something of a summary or a pivotal section. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. That looks to connect with 26 and following. Verse 25 reminds them, why is that? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator. So that transition, if you will, is there, but verses 24 to 32 form a unit. Like a song or a poem, there is a refrain that echoes three times through this passage. We see it in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Therefore, God gave them over, we see in verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over, or gave them up, we could translate it. And then in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. That word to give up or give over, it comes from, is the Greek word paradidomi. Didomi is the verb to give over, to hand over is the idea. Two ways that when I see that verb, two occurrences, two thoughts fill my mind as to what it means. It's used about 100, almost 120 times in the New Testament. I'm talking about this verb, gave up. God gave them up. That refrain that is three times through this section. Paradidomi is the idea of giving over. And as I said, when I see that verb in the New Testament, I always think of Judas. How often it says throughout the Gospels, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. That word betrayed is paradidomi. He gave him over. Or you see, for example, when Judas sold Jesus over, he gave him over. And then later on, after Judas Iscariot gave Jesus up to the Jews gave him up to Pilate. Do you see what the sense is? There's a sense that it's a judicial act, if you will. It's a legal act, but especially it is a surrendering to the control and power of another. And that's the key concept here. As Judas gave Jesus into the hands of Jesus' enemy, as the Jews gave Jesus into the hands of Pilate to do what he would with Jesus, God gives men into the hands of their own sin. It's an act of his judicial wrath. It's an act of God that is active. He actively turns man over to their sinful desires, as we will develop in the passage before us. Now, this is important. He gives them over to the sinful passions and desires that are in their heart. But he doesn't create those sinful desires. It's not that his judicial act is to create immoral lusts in their heart. The immoral lusts are there. And if you will, God withdraws some of the restraint that is part of common grace and actively turns them into the control of the sins that are already in their heart. One thing we can quickly notice in this, for example, if we go over to Thessalonians, we find out that in the end days, God will withdraw the restrainer. The restraining influence of sin will be greatly lifted in the end times. But on a personal level, and it seems perhaps on a cultural level, there is also a lifting of restraint. What that tells us is God in his mercy often restrains the sin that is in man's heart. But at the same time, there are times when he surrenders to the sins that are in men's heart. Not surrenders himself, but surrenders people into the grasp of their own sin. In this first section, verses 23 and 24 that are before us, or 24 and 25, we see Paul using this word, that word therefore that has been throughout this context. Therefore, God gave them over. Again and again, we see Paul is carefully developing this argument. Because men dishonored God and changed God's glory as the incredible creator and worshiped instead as God things that were created by man to look like things God had created. Therefore, because man dishonored God and gave his glory to those things, God will give man to his own desires. Specifically, we're told, verse 24, that he gives them up to uncleanness, with the result that men dishonor their bodies among themselves. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, just talking about how they gave up the knowledge and glory of God. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So he gave them over to these lusts with the result that impurity and uncleanness characterized them, and therefore their bodies were dishonored among them. The fact that he says that their bodies were dishonored among them, he's talking about a sin that affects the body. There he's already talking, even though he doesn't get specific, he's referring to sexual sin here. As a result of God's judicial act, he gives them over to desires that end up in sexual sin. Just to show you an illustration of that, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So a sexual sin is a dishonoring of the body, and so God gives them over to that in his judicial wrath. He surrenders men to their own lusts. In verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So again, he talks about the judicial act and reminds us, why is that coming? He wants it very clear. It's judicial, it's just, it's right. Man is surrendered to his evil desires because man surrendered God's glory to despicable images. And therefore, man is surrendered to despicable sin. The root of man's problem, though, is theological. So often we get caught up in the immorality that's around us. Notice what Paul is saying. The real problem begins when men reject God in their heart. They suppress what is known in their heart. And as a result, God gives them over to wickedness. That says something to those. We want to have a morality without God.
And what Paul is saying, as soon as you take God out of the formula, you're going into immorality. So the root problem is the rejection of God. The sin is the judgment. Well, notice verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Or as it says in New King James, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Notice again, Paul's developing his argument carefully. He began by saying in verse 24, therefore, here, for this reason, because they of what they did to God's glory in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, there, for this reason, God gives them up to degrading passions. The judicial response to the sin of exchanging God's truth for a lie is giving them over to exchanging the natural use of the body for that which is unnatural. Do you see how there's a judicial rightness about that? Since you exchanged the truth for a lie, you will exchange the natural for the unnatural. Because in a sense, you despised the natural truth about God. You're given over to the unnatural behavior of your body. This verse 26 is a reference to female homosexuality. As he says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Or dishonorable passions would be maybe the literal translation. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. By the way, the word women, in most translations, women and men, is literally in this context, females and males. He's being very specific in case there's any question. He's using a biological term, females and males. And I think he's telling us, remember where the females and males came from? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. Remember how it goes on? Male and female, he created them. The male and female, two parts of humanity, reflect God's image. When we distort that, it's an assault on the image of God. And so he begins by saying, even their women exchanged, just as they exchanged the truth for a lie, they exchanged, it's the same word in the Greek, they exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Notice he uses even their women. What he's suggesting is there's something drastic when even women give themselves over to wicked immorality. It tends to be a truth that's been noticed throughout history. And you could look to ancient philosophers and you can note more current people that generally speaking, the women tend to be more slower to give up moral restraint. Often it's the women who have a heart to not be given over into wickedness and immorality. And so he's saying even the women give themselves over to that which is unnatural. Notice something about what Paul says about homosexuality. Paul calls it unnatural, contrary to nature. And again, that's appropriate. Since they rejected the truth of God that's revealed in nature, since they reject what nature tells them, therefore they're given over to rejecting what nature is designed. So they're given over to that which is unnatural. Verse 27. Likewise also, so as the women did this, so the men, leaving the natural use of the women. or the males leaving the natural use of the females, literally, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Well, he started with how even women, and showed how distressing that is, he now brings it to the men and said, likewise, in the same way, they exchanged the natural for the unnatural. He uses strong and disturbing language. Honestly, like I said, this would be a great passage for me to pass over if I was just going to hit the high spots of something. But he uses very strong language. Men burning in strong desire, is the word there, for what is unnatural and forsaking what is natural. And he says, not only is it unnatural, it's shameful. We don't need to go into an extended discussion of the sin. Unfortunately, it's too commonly discussed today. For centuries, especially since the Christian influence in Western society, these sins were barely talked about. Certainly things were going on at times, but it was always shameful and avoided in conversation. Unfortunately, today it's commonplace, as it was in Paul's day. Paul lived in a world in which these sins abounded. And so it's very current. Reminds me, I read a story of a missionary who was in China. And one of the men of China came to him and said, Paul could not have written the book of Romans. It has to have been written by a modern missionary who had visited our Chinese cities. It's too current. And don't you read this and say someone wrote this year, last year, in the recent decades? But that just shows you about God's word. 2,000 years later, it is so current and necessary. But sometimes we think about this sin in a backwards fashion. Often we see these sins and say, look at where our society is going. God's going to have to judge us for the wickedness that abounds among us. That's backwards. The wickedness that abounds among us is the judgment of God. He is revealing his wrath in that he is giving them up. The pervasiveness of this sin, the commonplace nature of it, how lightly and easily it is addressed throughout our culture, whether it be in the news, whether it be in the entertainment world, whether it be in the educational world, it is being constantly normalized. That which is unnatural. That is not calling for the wrath of God. That's the evidence of a giving up to that sin. But God did not create the sin. Rather, he is yielding men to the sin and withdrawing the restraints that are commonly there. Because of man's continued resistance and rejection of the truth of God, God gives them over. Since they won't believe what is revealed in nature, God gives them over to the unnatural. If you won't accept that which is natural, then go to the unnatural, he is saying. In our culture, homosexuality is often presented as natural, God made me this way, loving, and good. I remember I was kind of stunned in watching the most recent, it's almost 4 years ago now, especially in the Democratic Convention. Twice there were specific comments by the mayor of San Antonio and by the wife of the president saying that we need to work, that we should be able to marry whomever we love. Right there. As a national policy, saying it's a loving thing. How can you be against love? What does the Bible say? The Bible says God is love. He is the definition of love. What does he describe this behavior as? In verse 24, he calls it unclean. In verse 24, he says it's a dishonor. In verse 25, he calls it a dishonorable passion. That's that vile passion in the New King James. It's a dishonorable desire, a dishonorable passion. He uses a strong word there. He says it's against nature. In verse 27, he calls it a lust. In verse 27, he calls it shameful. In verse 27, he calls it error. That's a very different narrative from what's being promoted in our culture. And one of the things that we as Christians have to do is make sure that we are aligning our thinking according to the standard of God's Word. I remember when we were building a little educational building for a church in Guatemala. The first thing that was done was a stonemason was brought in. And he very carefully worked with a leveling system and all that and determined exactly the line that the bricks, the stone and bricks would follow. Once he set up, this is the way it's going to go on this way, here it is there, then everything else was theoretically in line with the line he'd shown us. And if we didn't build according to that line, then we would be building a not only unattractive, but an unstable structure. God's Word is the line to which we must align ourselves. And frankly, we spend a lot more time immersed in the thinking of our culture than in the Scriptures. And so it's easy for our thinking to drift into the pattern of our culture. And so today, and as we come together in every Lord's Day, and as you open up the Scriptures every day, it's kind of like setting the reboot button. We're realigning to the truth. Don't buy the lie of our culture. Look at the God who made us. And he says these things are unnatural, unclean, impure, wrong, not loving, not good, not right. Now, because there is that difference of values, this comes from Scripture and God's Word. Our culture is saying something different. Just recently, I saw in the news that Hillary Clinton, who's a candidate for president, was delivering the keynote address at the 2015 Women in the World Summit in New York City. And she said, as this article says, Hillary Clinton asserted that, quote, deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. So here's a candidate for president that says, I know that there is a different moral standard in your religious beliefs that's different from our culture. And she's telling us our religion has to change to conform to her culture. That's a presidential candidate. That's the pressures we're facing. And as I look out over many a parent and grandparent, that's a pressure your children and grandchildren will face in ways we have yet to see. Well, Paul goes on in verses 28 to 32. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, or gave them up, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Again, Paul connects the judicial act of God to man's rebellion. Since they gained God, God gives them over. So it's a just act. And it's an active judicial response. They are being put into, if you will, the prison of their own lusts. That word, the fact in the New King James, they did not like, in the New American Standard, if you're looking at that, they did not see fit. This in the New King James, let's say, even as they did not like to retain God. That word there is a word that's used of approving a medal. It has the idea of they didn't approve it. So in other words, I've seen people deliver that are in the fruit business go to the fruit vendor. And the fruit vendor will come out and look at their boxes of fruit. And he quickly does some sampling. It might be a nice job. He reaches in, tastes one or two, digs into another flat, tastes a couple, and he looks them all over, looks and sees that they look fresh, they look right, and he approves and accepts your offer. I'll pay you money now for this. That's approved. That's the word here. It's often used in the word of metal, testing and approving. They said they evaluated God's truth, and they said, I reject it. When I judge it by the standard of my values, I reject God's truth. And so that's the idea he's using when he says, and even as they did not approve God in their knowledge. That's exactly what Mrs. Clinton is saying. We don't approve of those values. They must be rejected. Well, I bring her out because she's a presidential candidate. But the kids that sit next to you in school, if you're a student, the people that work next to you at work, your neighbors, this is so often, that which comes over all the media that you absorb, they have evaluated God's truth and standards and say, I reject that, that's not coming in here. And many of us today may wrestle with the same attitude. If this is what God's word says, I reject it. I disapprove. It doesn't meet the standards of my approval. And so notice what he goes on to say. Even as they did not approve God in their knowledge, God gave them over to, my translation, dismayed, debased mind, literally, a disapproved mind. Or reprobate mind. It's a rejected mind. Since they rejected God, God gives them over to a mind that's rejected. What does that mean? It's a mind that is false in its thinking. It doesn't judge and approve things correctly. Very appropriate justice here. And so because God gives them over to a mind that doesn't think right when evaluated biblically, then a host of behaviors will follow in the following context. In fact, he will list some 21 different sinful behaviors that will come from that disapproved mind. He says, okay, since you say I'm not approved and you reject me, I'm giving you over to a mind that isn't approved. It's not working right, making poor and wrong judgments. One illustration that just came to mind, you know, and I don't want to spend lots of time on illustrations. I want to focus on the scriptures here today, but just an illustration of wrongful thinking that describes our character. Facebook, many of you, all of you know about it. Some of you are on Facebook. Do you remember the old days when you would fill out forms and they would ask you, you know, on somewhere on medical mail, you know, M or F, right? Check one. And so when you sign up for, are you male or female? Of course, Facebook wants to know because they're going to market things for you in a certain way. On Facebook now, on the profile options, there are 56 gender options. That's a mind that's not thinking right. I remember hearing of a college that there were some 15 different gender descriptions that this college would accept. What do you do then? Is that what they teach in the biology classes? I don't think so. You dissect the frog, it's either male or female. You don't say, well, professor, couldn't you give us more options? Just 30 or 40. I mean, it doesn't have to be all 56. That's a disapproved mind that's not thinking. That's where our culture is. We have come to the place where we don't know which bathroom to use. And it's becoming where laws are being passed that are saying, whatever you say you are today, that's what you are. That is not thinking right. Where did that come from? Because they did not approve of God, God gave them over to a disapproved mind. It's not working right. It's my translation, I think, debased. It's off base. Therefore, unstable. Then he gives 21 fruits, if you will, that come out of that. I'm going to spend 20 minutes on each one. I'm not. Let me just read, for example, the New King James listing. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And so you might notice that we could break those into like three major groupings. First group would be being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. They're just filled with all kinds of evil that comes from that mind that has rejected God. Then the next group, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. You see this antisocial, we might call it, behavior. It's lashing out against others. They are, and here we see who they are. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. Have you ever heard the word hubris? That's the word insolent. Just an arrogance that flies in the face of God. So you notice several of these relate to an arrogant, a pride problem. Insolent, arrogant, boastful. Inventors of evil. There's an incredible creativity today in the directions of wickedness. All of our learning, when it's separated from a relationship to God, can become a tool of wickedness. I remember talking one time with one who had been through World War II. And he said, you know, the problem with mankind is the solution to man's problems is we just need more education. And I said, and I didn't say to him, you know, it's one of those things when you walk out of the room and then you want to go back and say, wait a minute, how could you say that? You were in World War II. Germany was one of the most educated nations in the world. So we got ahead because a lot of their rocket engineers came over here. It was a society filled with education. The problem is that education had been separated from morality. And so they became inventors of evil. They became creative in their wickedness in a wicked and vile way, if I can use the word creative. That's what inventors of evil. Disobedience to parents. There's the picture here of just rejecting the fundamental order of society. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. The word unloving there is literally not having family affection. There's four different Greek words for love. Eros, philia, agape, and storge. This is storge, which means family affection. And one scholar, William Barclay, who's an expert on the classic literature of the time of Jesus, of time of Paul, he points out that there was such an absence of family affection. In those days, the father had absolute authority, and when a child was born, they would be brought to the father, and the father would decide keep or not keep. If maybe it was a boy and he wanted a girl, he wanted a boy. He wanted blonde hair, came out black hair, whatever it might be. No, that's not the child I want. take it out and they would put it up outside the wall of the city for the animals to take. That's called exposure. Abortion and infanticide of the most grievous fashion was the common legal and socially acceptable practice of the time. And we are catching up. For many, the most important moral issue of the world is that we keep abortion available and preferably provided by government no matter what the age of the child. And some ethicists are more and more saying, why, if you can kill a child inside the womb, why not outside? And there are those that are actually arguing, if the child is born and something isn't the way the parents want it, why can't they have the right to kill the child? They can do it moments before when it was born. Why not after? What's the difference? They're finally coming to the realization, yes, it's a child, but not every child should be kept. Kill them. The absence of family affection, unmerciful. Have you been horrified to hear of these horrible, horrible beatings of people just because this could be fun? And it might be a homeless person, an older person, just for entertainment. And as people violently and vilely beat upon someone, crowds gather, whip out their phones, video the event, and cheer them on. Unmerciful. Where does this come from? Hearts that have rejected God. I don't think this list of 21 sins is meant to be complete. Rather, it's a disheartening cacophony of the fruit of man's rebellion against God. Again, notice, it starts with the reality. First, they reject God. Therefore, God gave them over in their own hearts. Notice it kind of culminates in the worst of sins, perhaps. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, knowing that God rejects this sin, not only do these things, but they approve those who practice them. Paul makes a point in his closing remarks about listing these sins. You know them in your heart to be wrong. You know these things are deserving of punishment from God. And they not only practice them, they encourage them. And the suggestion is, this is like the worst of all. Not only do you do it, you encourage others. That to me, that I would categorize in that the issue of, let's legalize homosexual marriage. What's that all about? Let's so endorse and normalize the behavior that it's land, that it is no different from that which is natural, that which is healthy, that which is pure, that which is honorable, that which is the design of God. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. We live in a day characterized by the verses that are here, especially verse 32. We live in a day that celebrates wickedness. It used to be there were gay pride banners and gay pride parades. That was meant to be a protest of a minority. Now it's corporate policy. And if you don't participate, you're in trouble with headquarters. That's where we have come. On Tuesday this week, the Supreme Court will consider whether homosexual marriage should become the law of the land, federal law. Currently, there are some 35 states where it's already the law of the state. Personally, I've been absolutely stunned how quickly this moral change has happened. I've called it a moral tsunami. It has just come suddenly and swept over our land and over Western culture. Just one example. You've all heard about the Oregon couple that are bakers. They were asked to do make a cake in celebration of a homosexual marriage. And they said, oh, we're Christians. You know, we'll sell you donuts, we'll sell you bread, but don't ask us to use our creative energies to celebrate something that we can't celebrate. Charges were brought, and they have been fined $150,000 penalty to pay to those who were hurt by their decision. The world's been turned on its head. The government is mandating the approval of that which is unapprovable. It doesn't just celebrate it now. It's saying we must celebrate it. If you're going to be in the business of baking, you are required by law. And so Christian businesses are going out of business because they say, my conscience, I can't participate in such a thing. But remember, what is the root issue? It's not the behavior. It's the heart that rejects the truth of God. Because the heart rejects the God who's revealed in nature, therefore, as a result of God's judicial wrath, since they've rejected the truth seen in nature, they embrace what is unnatural. That's what this is arguing. God, in his justice, gives up, abandons to his wrath. Probably the most significant example of that is 2,000 years ago. On Good Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ had been given up by Judas to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders gave him up to Pilate. And Pilate gave him up to his guards to be crucified, given up to the cross. But the abandonment of God's judicial wrath was reflected in Jesus' words, my God, why hast thou forsaken or abandoned me? Why have you given me up to your wrath? Not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. God poured his wrath on his son. He gave him up to judgment. Our judgment. That he might give to us his righteousness in our place. There is a mercy. There is hope. And that is the point on which I want to end. We see that God is a God of justice, but he meets the demands of his own justice at the cross. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, hear that. He is a God of justice and wrath. He will do right, he will condemn wickedness, and he's condemned wickedness by putting it on his son. And if you will turn from your sin and turn to Christ for salvation, follow him, plead for forgiveness, he will forgive. His payment will count for you, and you'll be giving up your guilt and receiving his righteousness. Is there hope? Perhaps a loved one, a friend, a co-worker has come to your mind who's wrestling with this sin of unnatural affections. Perhaps that's in your life, something you struggle with, have. We can't be naive. It does happen. I love the words of hope that I read in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, verses 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Is that hope? Those who are characterized by these sins have no place in heaven. But then here's the words of hope. Paul writes to his Corinthian brothers in Christ, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the hope. when one will turn to Christ for salvation, you're washed. You're set apart, sanctified. You're God's own special possession. You've been justified. All that guilt washed away and replaced with the righteousness of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in and changes you. Is there hope? In Christ, there is. This has been a dark passage, and I'm happy to leave it behind. Reflecting on the wrath of God, and that's what we've really been talking about, is a sad thing. But it points us to the cross, where the wrath of God was satisfied. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus said, you are under the condemnation of God even now. However, if you will flee to the cross, flee to Christ, you'll know his forgiveness, his justification, his adoption into his family, washed and set apart as his own. Father, we look at a culture, a world around us that is so in tune with what we have just read. We could despair, Father, and yet we realize that was true in amazing ways in Paul's day as well. And yet you did, through the power of the gospel, turn the society in a massive way. Father, how we pray that the gospel might again show your glory by transforming lives and transforming this culture. But Lord, while we live in this dark world, help us to think according to the light of your word. Thank you for the glorious forgiveness that is in Christ. And Father, I do pray for any who have been described in the things we've said today that might even be here or are on our hearts here today. Lord, may they know that transforming power of Jesus Christ. In whose powerful and blessed name we pray. Amen.